that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus.
This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Most people throughout history have not had the free access to the Bible that we do. So be amazed once again as I simply ask you to turn in your Bible to the book of Ezra. Please turn to the book of Ezra and whisper a prayer of thanksgiving that you can do that, whether it's on your phone or with paper. You have your own Bible. And we're going to turn this morning to the book of Ezra. Probably if we thought for just a few minutes, all of us could think of situations where something good was started, but it didn't end so well. Either it turned into disaster, or it fizzled out. But in some way, it never came to fruition. It didn't reach its potential. Zerubbabel led a group of Jews from captivity back to Jerusalem to rebuild God's temple. Now, we know the end of the story, that it worked out well. But in this section we're studying these weeks, they were kind of on the brink. They were at a teetering point where the whole project could have gone kaput. It could have not ended very well. In fact, for a long time, it looked like it was going to be a failure. There were at least three specific threats to the restoration of the temple and the temple worship. And I see these three threats as parallels for things that we face in our own lives and our own ministries as God's children. We all have ministries of restoration. We are all called to bring restoration to the world around us. It's not just a physical dominion mandate, it's a spiritual dominion mandate that we go and we restore the wounded and bind up the broken and share the gospel. We're to be restoring lives from the ravages of sin. We're to be restoring God's glory in the sight of those around us and in our own hearts, that God's glory is more splendid in our own minds and hearts, and that we're seeing Him for who He really is, and that we're really reverencing Him like we should. That restoration is part and parcel of Christian living. It's what we do. And just like the Jews of Zerubbabel's time faced these threats to the restoration project in which they engaged, we face these threats as well. Last time we saw how that they had begun well and they had laid the foundation for the temple. They'd even set up the altar and begun sacrificing. And then an interesting thing happened. Some of the older men, the older spiritual leaders, in fact, began to remember what it used to be like. And they got into that dangerous thing of comparison. They compared the present temple project with the previous temple project. And we can also be sidelined by comparison. We can compare ourselves to someone else and say, why don't I have the ministry opportunities they have? Why don't I have the family that they have? Why don't I have the gifts and abilities that they have? Or we can say, look, I've been working on this spiritual project for a while. I've been trying to get a Bible study going at work for 6 months, and there's still only one person that comes, and that's only every other week. So-and-so just kind of started his 2 weeks ago, and like the whole office is showing up. Our church has this many people, and that church has that many people. We had this many baptized, they had that many baptized. And it's easy for comparisons to discourage us. Let's avoid that. Let's remember that it's not about me. It's not about my apparent success. It's about accomplishing the plan that God has given us to do. And let's recognize that there's a deeper glory often to be found than what can be seen. We saw how that God encouraged His people through the prophet Haggai, who said, listen, this temple, I'm freely paraphrasing here, okay? But this is the long and short of it. He says, listen, this temple may not have as much gold as Solomon's temple, but this temple will house the living Son of God who will walk in this very room. That's glory. That's something worth being involved in. That's a restoration project that matters. And you may not minister to thousands, but if you minister one, and that one person has God in their life because they've surrendered everything to Him, that's a restoration project worthwhile. Don't get caught up and be discouraged by comparison. This morning I'd like us to see a second threat to the work of restoration that was taking place there. We're starting chapter 4 now of this little book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern tribes, the tribes that were carried away captive by Babylon, as opposed to the 10 tribes that were carried away by Assyria much earlier than the carrying away to Babylon. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, what did they hear? They heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they, these adversaries, came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto... I like that word together, don't you? Together we'll build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land, those same people that we just heard about, they didn't say, oh, well, good luck. Or, well, if you change your mind and we can do anything for you, let us know. They didn't respond with saying, okay, we understand, but, you know, we still want to be your buddies. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And, this is where it gets serious, hired counselors against them. You know what that's equivalent to, don't you? What do judges call attorneys in court? Counselors, right? They filed a lawsuit against them, is essentially what happened here. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. What was their purpose? To build the temple. So they did this to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Wow. We see here a second threat to restoration, and that is the defilement of compromise. The defilement of compromise. God's work of restoration can be hampered by discouragement, but can also be hindered by compromise. Now, when we're condemning compromise, we need to be careful here. It should be clear that we're not talking about yielding to others on matters of personal desire or taste. That kind of compromise is not bad. And it's easy for us to say, well, I'm never going to, you know, compromise. I'm a conservative through and through. I'm a rock-ribbed conservative. I'm true and true, through and through. So I'm not going to compromise on anything. And we use that as an excuse to be carnal and selfish and proud. So let's define the kind of compromise that's bad and the kind of compromise that's good. The kind of compromise that's on personal taste or desire, that is born out of humility and love. That's saying it's not what I want, it's what you want. It's what Romans 12:10 commands us to do. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another. That's affection, that's kindness. With brotherly love, that's love. In honor, preferring one another. That's humility. I prefer you instead of me. That kind of compromise is actually commanded. So to say somebody's a compromiser isn't really an insult unless you know what kind of compromise they're talking about. Do you understand? You compromiser. Well, what kind of compromise do you mean? If you mean that I compromise, you know, with my brothers and sisters and let them decide what game we're going to play, well, then that's a good thing. But if you mean you compromise on the glory of God, then that's a bad thing. There are many things on which we can and should compromise with people. This isn't the main theme of the text, but it has to be discussed. Think about your neighbors for just a moment. There's some things you ought to compromise with your neighbors on. Maybe they have a tree that's hanging over onto your property. Anybody? Anybody? Maybe they have a tree that's about to fall down onto your deck. Anybody? Anybody? Maybe they just don't keep their lawn the way you think they should keep their lawn. You ought to compromise with that neighbor. Right? You say, I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to tell them exactly what I think, and I'm not going to let up until they do what I want. In fact, I'm going to call the police and find some ordinance that they're violating. That's not spiritual. You ought to compromise with your coworkers on how you're going to get a project done. Your method of attack versus their method of attack. You need to compromise sometime on the shift you're going to work. That's okay. I'll take the hard shift again. That's okay. You can have your coffee break first. I'll compromise. You see, it's okay to compromise in those kind of things, isn't it? Y'all don't like this, do you? I don't like it either. It gets worse. Sometimes you need to compromise with your spouse. Right? You want to do it this way? She wants to do it this way. You think you should spend money on this? She thinks you should spend money on this. You think you should go to vacation here? He thinks you should go to vacation here. Guess what? You better compromise. Listen, I said it from the pulpit. You all need to be compromisers. Please be careful with that soundbite. But you need to compromise. All right, let me just be real practical, okay? So last night, we'd been working kind of on the renovation and so on, and some other things, and I come home, and I had one more errand to run, and so Bethany and I are talking, and she said, what do you want for supper? Those are magic words, by the way, aren't they? What do you want for supper? And so she gave me three choices, door number one, door number two, and door number three. And so I forget what door number three was, but the first two options were hamburger hi-hat, which is like this beef and onion and bacon mixture. I mean, it sounds good already, doesn't it? Over noodles, I'm into pasta, okay? So that was option number one. Option number two was breakfast for supper. How many like breakfast for supper? Okay, so like pancakes and also bacon. And, you know, depending, you might get a smoothie with it or something. So she says, what do you want for supper? How about breakfast for supper? Sounded good to me. Great. So I left the house to go and run my errands, and I came back, and guess what was not on the stove? No breakfast for supper. It was hamburger hi-hat. You know, I was in the aisles of Home Depot just savoring the flavor of that syrup on my pancakes. And now my tongue is all confused because there's noodles about to boil, not pancakes. Now, I had some options at this point. I could say, woman, that's always a good start, guys. It's a great way to launch into charity. Woman, submit unto your husband. I said breakfast for supper, and that's what I meant. And if you think for 1 minute that I'm the kind of liberal that's going to compromise with you on this, you are dead wrong. Take that hamburger, take those noodles, throw them in the garbage, and you start cooking my breakfast. I am not compromising. That's an option I have, right? Yeah. I could have said, well, I'm having breakfast for supper. I'm going to Cracker Barrel. Or I can compromise. I can tell my tongue, it's hamburger hi-hat, and it was delicious. Thank you, dear. She's an amazing cook. Guys, do you compromise with your wife? Do you? Do you say, oh, well, that's more convenient for her, so that's fine? Oh, well, that's not what I would have done. That's not my favorite. I think we should invest the money in, you know, tools and guns. And as Brother Ogle says, she insists on wasting it on food and clothing. But I'm going to compromise. I hope in your marriages you'll compromise on those kinds of things. I hope, brothers and sisters, where are you? I hope that you will compromise with your brothers and sisters. All the parents are saying amen.
Amen.
Uh-huh. And I hope we'll compromise with our neighbors and coworkers on those kinds of things. Remember, Romans tells us that we are to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. If you haven't yielded on something, let's call it yielding instead of compromise. I just don't like the word compromise. But if you haven't yielded on something like that recently, it's very likely that you need to repent of your pride and selfishness. I'll just put it to you that way. If you can't think of when's the last time I yielded on these things, maybe you're getting your way a little too often and you need to repent. But the text this morning is not talking about that kind of yielding or compromise. It illustrates a situation where lack of compromise is not selfish, it is right and godly. So to understand the principle of compromising when we shouldn't compromise, we need to ask who was asking Zerubbabel to compromise and what was the issue. Okay, so we're leaving that introductory application. We're coming back to the text now. Zerubbabel did not compromise, and he was right to do so. He stood his ground. Who was asking, and for what were they asking? Well, let's answer the question from Scripture. What are they called in verse 1? The people that approached Zerubbabel were called the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. That tells us right off the bat, these are not good guys. It tells us later on that these people were directly opposing the building of the temple. That's verse 4. It says they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. And in verse 5, it says they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. We see more specifically or more historically in verse 2. These are people, look at it closely, the second half of verse 2. It says, we do sacrifice unto him, or God, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, or Assyria, which brought us up hither. King of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Okay, so we need to understand historically who these people are. You maybe recall that when the Assyrian Empire was kind of ruling that section of the world, their policy was different from, say, Persia's policy. When they conquered a people, the way they wanted to keep them subdued and docile was they said, all right, we're going to beat you up, and then we're going to take all your people and we're going to move them somewhere else where they're not loyal to the land, they're separated from their family, they have no sense of context and culture, and they're going to be just little weak peons that we can easily manage here. So we're going to pick people up from here and we're going to take them there, we're going to pick people from there and bring them here, and we're just going to kind of move them around like pawns on a chessboard. And so we know that the 10 northern tribes were carried away captive by the nation of Assyria. Well, that left that northern area kind of sparse for people. And if you're looking for tax money, if you want people to run your empire for you, you got to have people there. So they took other people and brought them to that same land, that northern section of Canaan, of the Promised Land. And these are the people that are talking here. Now, there were some Jewish people that had been left behind, and guess what happened? Those Gentiles who were brought to the northern region of Israel and the Jews who were left behind, they married. God had told them not to do that, but they did anyways. And so now there began to be not only a mixing of culture, but a mixture of worship. And we know those people as Samaritans. So the Samaritans that we've heard about in the New Testament are the same people that are talking here to Zerubbabel. So who they are and what they are is significant in the fact that Zerubbabel didn't compromise with them. It wasn't just that they were, you know, speaking a different language. It was that their worship wasn't right. And they said, we worship your God as you do. But hold on a second. How many times have you heard somebody in our day say, oh, we worship the same God you do? Yeah? Maybe it was the JWs at your door. Oh, yes. We love Jesus. Uh-huh. Right. Maybe it was some other religious group that says, we worship the same God you do. Maybe it was someone that said, oh, Allah and God of the Bible are the same person. We worship as you do. Okay, so they came and said, we're worshiping the same God as you do, but did they really? So the issue here was who the people were. They were enemies. They deliberately hindered the work of the temple later on when they didn't get their way. And they had worship problems because they were people that had come in from pagan lands and had mixed their cultures and their worship together. Picture this. At the beginning of the series, we talked about what if the United States were conquered and people were carried away captive, and 70 years later, people are coming back. And let's say that the country that conquered the United States brought people from, say, countries where they worshipped another god. Whether it's, you know, pagan gods in developing nations, whether it's Islam from Arab nations or whatever. But they brought people from those cultures who came here, and they took over our church buildings, and they took over things, and they started worshiping their way, but they implemented a little bit of what we had left behind. And then you come back, or your grandchildren come back as followers of the true God, and you find these people who have God, who have part of the Bible, and they say that they're worshiping your God, but they've mixed it together with their previous culture. And then you're getting ready to set up a new church, a little poor assembly of believers, having come back to your homeland. And those people with that very mixed up, hodgepodgey religion say, oh, let us help you get your church started and get off the ground. Because see, we've been here for at least 100 years. And you just got back, so we have some resources and some footing. We'll help you get set up. Do you think that'd be a good idea? That would not be a good idea, because they're going to want your church to turn out just like their false mixed up worship. And Zerubbabel had the discernment to see that and say, no, we are going to build it together ourselves, just like the king commanded us, because God commanded the king to command us. So the issue wasn't just, well, we don't want your help. It was that we don't want your corruption. And on that, we will not compromise. So the issue didn't have to do with just the fact that they were new neighbors, but it had to do with the building of the temple. Notice in verse 1, it says, when the adversaries of Judah heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple. When they builded the temple, that's when they got involved. When they came back, they didn't care. When they started setting up their own little kind of makeshift dwelling places, they didn't say anything. Oh, but now they're building a temple. It's time for us to get involved. So the issue was worship. Worship would continue to be a bone of contention between these people groups for centuries. This is happening in roughly 500 BC. And if you're thinking with me, I hope your mind is moving forward to John chapter 4, where Jesus was on his way north from the south, and he must needs go through Samaria. But before we get to that, let me remind you that in the book of Nehemiah, which happens a couple decades later, Nehemiah comes back to build the wall, and he gets opposition by Sanballat, who was a leader or a governor of the Samaritans. He was of Moabite descent, but he was a leader of the Samaritans. So the Samaritans and the Jews had problems for a long time, and it continued. Somewhere in there, the Samaritans built their own temple. I've not been able to nail down chronologically when that happened, but they built their own temple. One source said as early as 500 BC, right around this time. But the fact is, they built themselves a temple on Mount Gerizim. And that brings us to John chapter 4. Would you please turn now to John chapter 4? This conflict between the people that approached Zerubbabel and Sanballat, who approached Nehemiah, this conflict raged for centuries and continued right into the time of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful because Jesus gives us the perfect illustration of how to avoid the wrong kind of compromise. Jesus is perfectly balanced, amen? Jesus is going to yield on things that we should yield on, but he is not going to yield on things that we shouldn't yield on. And his dealings with the Samaritan woman give us a great example of that, or a great pattern to follow. I don't have time to read the whole account. We're just going to have to start with John chapter 4, verse 19. This woman says to Jesus, who's alone with her at the well because his disciples have gone into town to get food. And they've had this exchange back and forth. And the woman's starting to recognize there's something supernatural about Jesus. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Okay, so let's shift the conversation to religious things now. I have a question for you that I've always wanted to know the answer to. Let me ask you, since you are obviously a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, the temple of the Samaritans. And ye say, the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's talking about the temple that Zerubbabel built 500 years earlier. Now, Herod had extensively added to it and remodeled it, but it's the same structure. Isn't that incredible? And so she's saying, which one is it? Is it the one that our people, my ancestors, opposed 500 years ago? Or is it this one here in Mount Gerizim? Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. This is so key as to why Zerubbabel was right in refusing to cooperate with the Samaritans. According to Jesus, listen to his description of the theology of the Samaritans. He said, you Samaritans, worship ye know not what. He says, you don't know what you're worshiping. You don't really understand. You don't really know who God is. You're mixed up. You don't understand the truth of the creator of the universe, Jehovah God of the Bible, God of Abraham, Isaac, of Jacob, and of believers today. Jesus says, listen, lady, you're asking me about which building to go to? That's not the main issue. The main issue is you don't even know God. You don't even know who it is that you're worshiping. You are lacking in your theological understanding. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers... Now that's what God is really after. That's what Jesus is seeking. He doesn't care what your nationality is, what your skin color is, what your language is. And now in the New Testament, he doesn't even care what your location is. He says the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the second time we've seen the word truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. It's about God, not about some physical location, because God is not bound to one physical location. God is a spirit. And therefore, they that worship him must worship him in spirit, not in one location specifically, and how else? In truth. So truth mentioned at least three times in Jesus' address to the Samaritan woman, and he's saying, look, the issue with worship and the issue with not compromising is not just a place and it's not a language and it's not a national heritage. The issue is knowing God and worshiping in your spirit. And he says that's the problem that the Samaritans have. They don't know God and they don't worship him in spirit. And that is the theology that she inherited from the Samaritans going all the way back to the time when the Assyrian Empire took some people from who knows where and brought them to that northern area of the promised land and said, you people live here. And they intermeddled, they mixed up their pagan religions with the religion of those few weak Jews that were left. And those people were the ones that came to Zerubbabel and said, can we help? We have a few suggestions we'd like to make. Now do you see why it was wrong to compromise? Notice, however, that Jesus cared for this woman. The disciples didn't even want to go through Samaria. But Jesus says, I need to. I have an appointment. There's a woman that needs me. She needs the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, can we work on this? Can we stand for the truth in a loving way? Some of you are online a lot. Okay. Be careful. Because it's easy to be harsh with your words when you're just typing to a screen. It's easy to overstate your case. It's easy to try to make them look stupid rather than to reach their heart for the Lord. Jesus spoke with love and compassion to this woman who was obviously a sinner and was very mixed up in her theology, but he loved her. But he would not compromise on the truth of who God is and how he should be worshipped. He said three times, it's about the truth. It's about knowing God, the God, and worshiping him. I want to mention three areas where it's easy for us to have compromise and to have mixed up areas in our life that we need to stay pure. We need to not give in to that defilement of compromise. And the first is theology. I've been dealing with that most of this time, so I can finish it quickly. As believers in the Lord God, King of the universe, creator of all that is, the God of the Bible, we cannot band together with somebody just because they're not an atheist or just because they're a monotheist. Even if they have a conservative talk show, if they deny the deity of Christ, that's not my hero.
That's true. That's true.
Just because they vote the same way we do on abortion, if they don't believe that Jesus is God, they're not somebody that I'm going to be bosom buddies with. And I understand we have to vote, and it's nice when other people vote the same way we do, but we cannot compromise on the truth about God. We cannot lower him to the level of comparison and combination. Our God is in a category by himself. We cannot compromise. We cannot have mixed theology. And I think most of us here understand that. There's increasing pressure to be politically correct and to merge all these things. Let me encourage you to stand, and having done all, to stand. But perhaps more likely a temptation for us to fall to is a compromise in mixed priorities. Christian, this morning, are you struggling with mixed priorities? Maybe you haven't compromised on your theology, but you've compromised on your priorities. And you've swallowed the bait of Satan's lie that says, you know what? You can really make things that are of time and of this life, you can make those things really important to you and still make God really important to you. What did Jesus say? You cannot serve God and... You can't mix those things. You cannot mix your priorities. And if you are living for advancement in the social ladder on which you stand, if you're living for fulfilling the American dream, you've got a mixed problem. You've compromised. You have mixed priorities. What is it that you're really pursuing in life? Is it that next physical thing, or is it that next spiritual thing? Are your priorities mixed? We cannot say that we are true worshipers of the true God when our living suggests that he's a trinket and everything else is really important. You know, God's a trinket, and so I have this little decoration on the weekend that I go to church. But boy, during my week, I pour a lot of energy, time, and thought into these physical things. Are you compromising the stewardship of your life? Are you trying to worship the things of time and the God of eternity? It can't be done. It ought not be done. Mixed theology is a danger. Mixed priorities are a danger. And finally, mixed motives are a danger. These compromises, they eviscerate, they despine us. They make us not true worshipers of the true God. We cannot say that we are true worshipers of the true God when we engage in pious-looking activities, but do so for selfish reason. If I'm doing it for a selfish reason, it's actually humanism, because I'm worshiping me. I want people to think well of me. I want to look good in front of others. I want. And if you're doing good things for selfish reasons, you have mixed motives, and God doesn't accept that. And we can do that in lots of areas. We can do that with our job. We can do that with our church attendance. We can do that with our singing. We can do that with talking with people about the book we just read. We can do that with our children. Oh, look, my children can quote, you know, all of Psalm 119. Okay, why did you really tell me that? Because you want to give glory to God? Because we're supposed to think your child's a genius? Or because we're supposed to think that you're a pretty amazing parent? When we do even good things for selfish reasons, that's not worshiping God, that's worshiping self. And we know exactly how God feels about that because he told us in Matthew 6. Come over there, it'll be our last passage this morning, Matthew chapter 6. You see, Zerubbabel was keeping the restoration going by not compromising theology. And I think most of us have as well. But I wonder if I've compromised with my own sinful flesh. Have I compromised with me? Have I allowed myself, okay, you can be selfish in this one area. You can brag in this one area. You can show off in this one way. Jesus said in Matthew 6, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost thine alms, when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Later in the passage, after the sample model prayer, he says the same thing about fasting. Don't go around looking all hungry so people say, what's the matter? I'm fasting. Wonder how many good things I do for selfish reasons. And that's what we were talking about before we came out here and started the service. That God would help us to lead the singing and to preach and to do things together. Not so we'll look good or we'll have a neat program, but to worship God. And I think it's that kind of thing that made Paul say things like, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because I will tell you, I don't know that I have ever done anything with a pure motive. I am so often able to see how there's a little angle in it for me. Right? Let's pray that God will help us not to compromise with self and make what are supposed to be acts of worship acts of humanism. You see, Zerubbabel didn't depend on those people to help build the temple. He was depending on God. And we likewise need to depend upon God to crucify the flesh and to serve Him with a pure heart. We need to depend upon God to purify our priorities and to be free from the things of time. And yes, to be good stewards and to be responsible fathers and providers and mothers and homeowners. We need to take care of our stuff. But God, free us from the worship of stuff and help us to have right priorities, not mixed priorities. And then as our culture becomes increasingly tolerant, I'll use that word in quotation marks, may God help us to avoid compromising on theology, that we would stand for the truth. Because if we give up on any one of these areas, the act of restoration is going to be doomed. You see, restoration out there in other people is doomed when we compromise on theology. But the restoration of God's glory in my heart, the restoration of the worship of the one true God and my being who I'm supposed to be, that is tarnished when I have mixed priorities and mixed motives. Let's pray that God will help us not to compromise on these essential areas.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.